this on? Matthew 26, and I want us to look at the passage beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36, and I'll read through verse 46. Then cometh Jesus with them, with his disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we consider the great gift of salvation which was provided for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Lord, may he be lifted up today and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Here, of course, is the account of Jesus and his disciples going over after celebrating the Last Supper, the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. They went together from that upper room, went across the Kidron, Brook Kidron, and went up into the Mount of Olives there, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus often went there to pray. Never been there, I've only seen pictures. But here he is praying to his Father. And then the events that will transpire after this lead directly to his crucifixion. You'll notice there, as where we stopped reading in verse 47, the multitude, led by Judas, the chief priests and the rulers, came to arrest Jesus. And of course, they did this after dark. They did this at nighttime when there would not be any, they would not have any public resistance. And then, of course, there are trials that went on for the high priest. And then in the morning, as you read in the other gospel accounts, in the morning, if they'd finished their trials, then they took him to the Gentile leaders. But here what they were doing was under cover of darkness. And, of course, Jesus recognized what was going on as he's speaking to his disciples. But what I want us to notice here is what is going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane? And what's happening here as while Jesus is praying and he's speaking to his Father in heaven. And this great agony which he was in, of course, it's recorded not just in Matthew but in the other Gospels. Interestingly enough, we see here Jesus in this garden, a place of peace, probably a beautiful, relaxing place, a place you'd love to take a walk in the park, so to speak, with your family. It's a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the two really important gardens in the Word of God, the first garden being the Garden of Eden. And there, as Adam was created, placed in the garden, in Eden we find Adam in close fellowship with God there before the fall. He enjoyed close companionship with God. God would come down to walk in the cool of the evening and fellowship with Adam. And of course, this is what Adam was created for, created to have fellowship with God. And he enjoyed the comforts of the Garden of Eden. He was prepared for his pleasure. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, but obviously it was a limited amount of time because sin entered into the world. But here, the other end of the age, so to speak, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we see that he was abandoned by God. As Jesus is praying, he's speaking to his Father, and we do not read of any answer from heaven. Jesus, as he prayed, suffered the silence of heaven. He suffered as he was forsaken by his Father. He was oppressed by Satan. And there in the garden, he suffered the oppression of man's sin. Man, who had been created for his pleasure, is now the source of his great affliction. And Jesus, as he comes to this Garden of Gethsemane, we see in verse 36, he expresses himself in an unusual way. This is something the disciples had not seen before. He left the disciples and just took with him Peter, James, and John and went further with those three, and then left those three and went on a little bit further on his own to pray. And it says, as he was going with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, or grieved and deeply distressed. And, of course, Matthew writing here under the inspiration of this Holy Spirit as he writes the scripture. You know, I always like to read the gospel accounts, and as you read them, I'm sure you have the same experience. You can't help but think you're there with them. You kind of imagine yourself as an observer of the story. And you wonder if the disciples realized, obviously I'm sure they did not, there are many things the disciples did not realize the full import of until later on after the resurrection, but whether or not they noticed that something was bothering, deeply bothering Jesus. But it began to be very sorrowful and very heavy, sore distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And that word "watch" means he wanted them to pray. He says, "I want you to hear, wait here and pray." And he went a little further. And then he begins to pray. Now, the disciples were human. It's been a long day. They just had a big meal. And now it's after dark. And they go out with Jesus. And Jesus asks them to pray. Something is going on, and he wants them to pray. And they failed. I don't know how long they prayed, if they prayed at all. But Jesus comes back to them, and what does he see? They're sleeping. They're fast asleep. Ever had that happen? Started out praying and found yourself fast asleep? Well, certainly. And as he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In their flesh, we see the weakness of their flesh. But they're kind of a sideline to what's going on. They're there observing. What's really going on, though, is taking place with Jesus, the main character in this passage of Scripture. He was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he says, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And then he goes a little further and fell on his face and prayed. And of course, the prayer is short. You can read it in less than 10 seconds. Yet, it must have been an hour. He comes back and says, "Could you not watch and pray? Would you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And so, whatever Jesus' prayer was, it is briefly summarized in this statement. And he does not just pray this prayer once or twice, but three times. I'm not a numerologist or one who goes by and says, "Oh, three, it's the number of this and all these signs." But I do find it interesting that when Jesus was tempted of Satan, he was led into the wilderness, there were three temptations. And here, at his lowest point, he is under deep distress. And he goes and he prays three times. But we see his prayer. He's amazed, distressed. Those words mean different things to us today than the translators of the, you know, the version here. You may have a different version, which will maybe be translated to give you a different meaning. But again, he is under great distress. And it says he went and he prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." We see this request, and then we see his resolution. What is the request that is made? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his Father. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, would pray to his Father. He would go apart on his own into a mountain to pray. Sometimes he would spend whole nights in prayer, praying to and speaking with his Father in heaven. And here he makes this request. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? Why is it that he is making this request? And then, of course, what does he say at the end? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we see him submitting himself to his Father's will. Scriptures tell us that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. This is definitely, by direct statement, one of the times of great suffering. But folks, it's not a physical suffering, is it? We don't see Jesus being brutalized, whipped, stabbed, beat in a physical manner at this point. Now, later on, he was. As you go through this week and as you'll read through the account of his crucifixion, you'll read of the physical suffering that he endured leading up to his crucifixion. But there's something going on here that's not physical. And whatever it is, though, it's traumatic. And he prays, if it were possible, that this cup would pass from me. This suffering, this cup of suffering. What suffering was it? There are some who say, well, this cup obviously is referring to his coming crucifixion, and he's afraid. But I fear that that is a poor and a very shallow and an improper interpretation. There have been many martyrs. If this was Jesus shuddering at the thought of physical death, then there have been many martyrs who faced death with much more bravery. In fact, in John chapter 5, in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, Jesus makes this comment in verse 26. Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus also, as he is, well, misquoted and misunderstood further on in Matthew chapter 26, at his trial in verse 61, the Jews make this accusation. He said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, they were thinking that Jesus meant, I can destroy this temple that Solomon built. Of course, it had been rebuilt how many times? But I can destroy this physical building, and I can build it in 3 days. And they mocked him. They laughed him. 40 years was this building in process, and you can do it in 3 days. And, of course, the scriptures let us know that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus knew that he was come to die. Jesus knew that he would raise from the dead in 3 days. That's what he was talking about. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again. And the Father had given Jesus life in himself. Jesus said over and over, he says, I lay down my life and I can take it back up again. So to imagine that Jesus was somehow terrified of dying really does not make any sense. And by what Jesus has said and what scriptures reveal throughout the New Testament, I truly believe that this cup has nothing to do with the physical aspect of his dying. Jesus was not afraid of death. However, what is it in this cup that is so horrifying? When Jesus died, what happened? Well, in 2 Corinthians, I've got the wrong reference. I know the verse by heart. I will quote it to you. Paul in Corinthians says, but he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin for us. Jesus became the sin offering. In the Old Testament, before the lamb was sacrificed as an offering for sin, what would the priest do? And the person who brought it, they would lay their hands on its head, symbolically transferring the sins of the offerer to the lamb. Now, obviously, it was a symbol. It was a picture. And then the lamb was offered as a sin offering. What was that illustrating? What was that picturing? It was picturing that Jesus Christ was literally going to be made sin for us. He bore in his body our sins. Jesus Christ was the holy Lamb of God. The sinless Son of God was to be made sin for us. He was to bear our sins in his body on the tree, the scripture says. And so Jesus, coming to this point, and for this point, he came to the earth. And he says that. He comes to this point, and he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let's look at the second prayer. The second prayer basically says the same thing. And then the third time, the writer does not give us the words of his prayer. It just says he prayed the same thing a third time. The second time he prays, he says this, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And of course, as we read through the scripture, we know what God's will was. It was that he would drink this cup. He would become sin for us. He who knew no sin. Yet the horror of that prospect is something that we cannot understand. Because we're covered up in sin. We are sinful people. We are sinners. Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He knew no sin. And yet here at this point, he was to be made sin for us. God does not like sin. That is the understatement of the ages. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And in fact, as we see here, I truly believe that there is no answer from heaven. We don't read of an answer from heaven. And later on, as we read the crucifixion account, what is Jesus crying out from the cross? He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God in heaven, the Father, Jesus the Son on earth, bearing in his body our sins, God turned his very back on his only Son. He would not even look at him. And here is Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This had never happened before. You think of the ages past. We think of even before the incarnation, before Jesus came to this world, there was God, the triune God, and the second person of the Trinity there in perfect harmony with the Father, with God, God the Spirit, God the Word, or God the Son, the Trinity. There is complete harmony. There is sameness of nature, equality, no disagreement, perfect unity and harmony, perfect love. And Jesus speaks of the Father's love for him in his prayers. And in his testimony of the Father, he speaks of his great love for the Son. Yet here, Jesus, taking upon himself our sins, endures the Father forsaking him, turning his back. And what else would cause Jesus to be sore amazed as the words are here? What else would cause him to be exceeding sorrowful? But the fact that he was to be made sin for us. We tend to think of sin lightly. We often excuse our sin. But here in the scripture, Jesus was, it was revolting. It was something he looked at and wanted nothing to do with, except that it was the Father's will. And the world often stumbles at the passage. They look and say, well, how can this prayer of Christ be in his, you know, be in agreement with his love for man? You know, how can his prayer be in agreement with his submission to the Father's will? Well, it is. He did submit to the Father's will. But I think it's what's wonderful about this passage is that we see truly God's reaction to sin. You know, yes, God hates sin. But look at Christ's response here to the cup of suffering in our place as the sin offering. And it was the only thing that we see in his life. The Pharisees didn't scare Jesus. Rome and the powers that were at the time didn't cause Jesus any amazement. But what actually disturbed him the most here as he came to the very hour, his hour was come. It was time for him to finish the work. And it was that he was going to be made sin for us. And the cup of which he is referring, I really believe, is not referring to his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. It is referring to the horror of our sin and him becoming sin for us. The reference of 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was the reference I was misremembering. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That is a statement that's hard to understand. We see his body on the tree. We cannot see the sin. You've got the physical world and the spiritual coming together here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus was made sin for us. And the key is, of course, remembering that he, the sinless one, became sin for us. What makes sin so dreadful? Well, it's the nature of our sin. The nature of our sin. Consider the magnitude of the sinfulness of your own self. And then multiply that by how many? Millions and billions, or how? Consider the weight of the sin that Jesus bore there. Our view of our sin, we make excuses for our sin. We've been doing that since the dawn of time, so to speak. What did Adam say in the garden? The wife you gave me, Eve, the serpent. There's always someone standing nearby to blame. You know, Saul made excuses for his sin. Oh, the people made me do it. We make excuses for our sin. We minimize the wickedness of our sin. Well, it's not that serious. It was just a little white lie. Or it wasn't that big a deal. And somehow, in our minds, we look at sin and we have these categories of sins. And there are sins that have grave, great consequences. Whereas there seem to be sins that don't seem to have the gravest of consequences, at least immediately. But the problem is, the Bible does not categorize sin like that. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. And he who breaks the law, even in the least point, is guilty of all. Jesus magnified the law and magnified man's sin in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard that it hath been said of them by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And truly, that was one of the Ten Commandments. Yet Jesus said, "But if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery." The nature of our sin. We see here the horror and amazement of beholding the abominations of our wrongdoing. How does Christ see man's sin? We tend to excuse it. Christ sees the rebellion of man's heart, the anti-God sin nature of man. He sees the idolatry, the spiritual adultery, the resistance to the very will of God, and it grieves his soul. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will perfectly. And as you read through the Gospels, what a testimony of obedience and submission we see there in the life of Christ, even at this very point. And this was the most significant point. And here, even though he sees the horror and amazement of being made sin for us, he says, "But I am here to do your will. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. I will obey." Christ sees not only the rebellion of man's heart, he sees the fruit of man's sin. He sees the heartache and the misery in the lives of those brutalized by sin. Christ sees the curse of man's sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ sees the eternal punishment for man's sin. He sees the eternal flame, the undying worm of hell, the separation from God for eternity. And here, Jesus suffering separation from his Father for a brief period of time while he was made sin for us. Imagine, you can't, I know you can't, but imagine being separated from God for eternity. You see Christ's horror and amazement at partaking of the guilt of my wrongdoing. To actually be made sin, to become that which his Father abhorred. You know, his acknowledgement of the nature of my sin was only part of his suffering. The experience, the condemnation of the guilt of my sin. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He endured the far-reaching effects of my sin in the lives of others. I mean, this is something that we can't even really begin to imagine. Yet it's recorded here that Jesus was made sin for us. You think of the sadness that sin brings, the grief, the pain. Think of the pain and suffering in this world caused by sin. You know, I think back to David's life. And you think of his sin with Bathsheba. And then think of the consequences of that sin. And the consequences, and the consequences, and the consequences. It almost seemed like they would never end. And his grief there over Absalom. But all of that stemming from his sin. How much sin? You see the compounded grief because of sin in this world. And so here's Jesus enduring not only the guilt of our sin, but the far-reaching effects of our sin in the lives of others. And there Jesus, not only viewing the nature of our sin, but becoming the curse for us, the curse of our sin. There in Gethsemane, Christ experienced separation from God, separation from the glory of God. Of course, he had already humbled himself. He'd left the glory which he had had with his Father, which he desired. And in John chapter 17, desired to be restored to that. Not only did he leave that, now he is being separated from his Father. He'd already limited himself by becoming flesh. And yet now he was separated from even the view of his Father. Separation from the favor and the affection of God. What did he bear there on the cross? He endured the wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He was separated from communication with God. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and verse 10, it talks about God. It pleased God to bruise him. God was satisfied. It was part of the plan. The separation here, even from communication with his Father, all throughout his ministry, Jesus would strengthen himself and refresh himself through prayer and communication with his Father. He would often retreat to the mountains to spend the entire evening in prayer, and now here we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with his Father, not once, but three times. Yet there's no response. Not even a no. Remember Paul, when he prayed about his thorn in the flesh, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times." But God answered, and God said no. He says, "My grace is sufficient." Paul at least knew the answer. Jesus doesn't receive any response. Yet it says later in Luke chapter 22, in Luke's account, if you turn over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, here he was praying. There's no answer from the Father, but in verse 43 it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." But not only this, the curse of our sin, the nature of our sin, but the prince of sin, Satan himself. Know where Satan was that night? There was Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, attacking Christ, trying to thwart the will of God. In his last conversation with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane, John records in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The prince of this world cometh. Satan was coming again at one last time to try to thwart and to derail the plan, God's plan of salvation. Jesus warned his disciples. What did he say when he went further? He says, "Watch and pray, lest you what? Lest you come into temptation." They had no understanding. Watch and pray, lest you come into temptation. He knew all too real the satanic environment which he was entering right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, as he speaks to those who are coming to take him, Luke 22 and verse 53, Jesus says to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him to take him with Judas, he says, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Wouldn't it have been something to have our eyes opened at that very moment in history and to have seen the spiritual realm and what was actually taking place? We can only imagine. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us, but it does give us these statements to know that indeed there was a great spiritual battle going on right here. And Satan was trying his best to thwart the plan of God for redemption. He may have been trying, I don't know, but he may have tried to drive the Savior to despair. Or maybe trying to entice him to suspect his father's behavior toward him. "Look, he's utterly forsaken you. You're wasting your time." I don't know. It doesn't record that. But here, we see even in this point, Christ prevailed. And he said to his father, "Nevertheless," he says, "Oh, my father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, and he prevailed. And why did he do this? Because it was the Father's will. It pleased the Father. And as you go through the next chapters, this is such a crucial moment. He's arrested. They go through this trial, kind of a mock trial. And through it all, Jesus does not answer. There are just a few times when he would answer, in so much that they marveled that Jesus was not defending himself. Jesus could have defended himself. He was being falsely accused. But he says, "For this cause came I into the world." And Jesus pleased the Father in that which he did, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to God by dealing with the sin problem. That which separated man from God, Jesus took and bore in his own body on the tree. God poured out his wrath there upon Christ on the tree, and God was satisfied. And the Bible tells us that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ have the imputed righteousness of Christ on their account. Not only have we been forgiven, but we have also been made righteous. We have been made righteous. And God, when he sees us as he sees his Son, sinless in our position, righteous. We are accepted in the Beloved. We can go to God. The veil has been rent. The way to God has been made clear through Jesus Christ and his work. And as we meditate on the suffering of Christ, and as we think about what he did for us, listen, it should lead us to a greater love for Christ. It should lead us to greater service to Christ because of his love for us. John said, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. But not only that, it should lead us to a greater hatred of sin in our own lives. We need to be careful that we do not excuse sin. Sin is not to be excused. Sin is to be abhorred. Bible tells us that we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We need to hate what God hates. We need to love what God loves. And in this passage here, we see what Jesus hates. And we need to have the same attitude towards sin that God has. We need to have an intolerance to sin, not in the lives of others, in our own lives. It's easy to be intolerant of sin in the lives of others, certainly. But if we're not intolerant of sin in our own lives, then we've just made ourselves to be hypocrites. And so I want to encourage you this week, just a brief message here, looking back at Jesus heading to the cross. I encourage you to look at those passages this week. Follow through and go through each of the Gospels and look at that crucifixion account. And think about it. Meditate on it. And rejoice in what God has done for us. Rejoice in the love of God, which is revealed through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then next Sunday, of course, every year we celebrate and we think about the Resurrection Sunday. Every week, really, we gather on the first day of the week commemorating His resurrection. But in particular, this one Sunday, we think about His resurrection and what it meant to His disciples, what it means to us today, the fact that we serve a risen, living Lord. And so may I encourage you this week, again, look at these passages. Think about them. Meditate on them. Be thankful for them. Because if you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you're a child of God, this is precious. And may it ever be so. May we not look at it and just read it as, well, it's something we've already heard. But may we take it to heart and consider what God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your sacrifice for us. And we thank You that in Your plan and in Your wisdom, Lord, You came up with a way for man to be reconciled to God. Lord, You didn't have to do that, but You did. And Lord, we thank You for the gift of physical life, but so much more important, we thank You for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, as we go through this week, may our minds, our hearts be drawn to this, Lord, this record of the love of Christ. May we think about it. Lord, may we consider the significance of it. Lord, may it have such an effect on our lives that we increase in our love for You. Lord, in our desire to serve You, to worship You, to magnify You with, Lord, the fruit of our lives, the praise of our mouth, Lord, the thoughts and the intents, the attitudes of our heart. We pray that we would glorify You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.